foot to the Lord now and ask Him to guide. Our Father, we thank Thee again for everything Thou hast accomplished over the weekend. And we praise Thee that everything that God does will be forever. Now we trust Thee to do an everlasting work in us in our class today. We realize that there will be natural physical weariness and perhaps mental and spiritual weariness after the ministry over the weekend. And so, in the words of the psalmist, we would pray, quicken Thou us, and we will call upon Thy name. Revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee. And we ask that the joy of the Lord will be our strength today and throughout this entire week together. Be preparing us, Lord, every day between now and the holidays for Thy full working and the full outpouring of Thy Spirit during the holidays. And when we scatter to many different parts, may the resurrection life of Jesus Christ be flowing unhindered through every one of us. We thank Thee for this class and for all that Thou hast done in each one. And now we trust Thee, Lord, to continue to lead on and give us a triumphant conclusion to this semester. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the noise? Is that the air in here? Okay, good. On page 41, we continue our 17th principle. Let me comment on it for just a moment. When you come to a chapter in Psalms, remember that in a special way, each chapter of Psalms is a separate unit in itself. So when you come to the chapter, just look at the chapter as a whole and ask yourself, what's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in my life through this particular chapter of Psalms? Up at the top of page 41, we have the 42nd Psalm. From a careful study of the 42nd Psalm, mention and discuss what you believe to be the main thing that God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through this wonderful chapter. In your study, keep in mind the historical background which is revealed in the psalm, and lay stress upon the solution to which the various questions call attention. I believe the main thing is to give us the cure for loneliness. Let me give you another word for loneliness. It's homesickness. The great purpose of God in this psalm is to give us the cure for loneliness, the cure for homesickness. This chapter is often referred to as the homesickness psalm. Listen to chapter 42, verse 4, which gives the historical background of the chapter. 42, verse 4 says, I remember how I went with the throng and led them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, a multitude keeping holy day. In other words, the psalmist now is evidently alone by himself. And he remembers the time when he was in a group of Christians going to the temple of God, worshiping the Lord, enjoying gladness together. But now he's evidently fleeing from Saul or from some Absalom or some other kind of circumstance like that. And he remembers how the past isn't nearly as glorious, the present isn't nearly as glorious as the past. Now, in your Christian life, you're going to have occasions for that you'll be inclined to loneliness and homesickness because the present isn't as glorious as the past. That's always one test. I don't care how much God uses you as you go along in your Christian service. You're going to have times when the present doesn't seem to be as glorious as the past. This psalm gives the cause of homesickness and the cure for homesickness. Listen to this expression, which is repeated more than once in the chapter. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. What's the cause for homesickness? Not hoping in God. What's the cure for homesickness? Hoping in God. I like to draw the contrast between these two things. One is loneliness, and the other is aloneness. As I'm using the word, loneliness is sin. Aloneness is not sin. I think one of the great Bible illustrations of aloneness is Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah in his life knew an awful lot about aloneness, but not loneliness. In this connection, I think of this lovely poem that says, "Why should I be lonely when I have Jesus only to be my companion and unfailing guide?" I want to stop and ask you this question. Is the presence of friends a great blessing? Yes, when it's in God's will. Is the absence of friends also a great blessing when it's inside God's will? And the answer also is yes. If your heart is set on knowing the Lord as you go through the Christian life, you from time to time are going to have the absence of friends, the absence of friendship. Now, sometimes I may not have any friends because I'm not friendly myself. You know, the book of Proverbs says, "He that would have friends must show himself friendly." And if I don't have any friends, it may be that I'm not friendly myself. But there's another reason. Often when God engineers this, he does so through circumstances that are just completely beyond human control. Sometimes a person is in an official capacity. Remember, one of the prices of leadership is aloneness. If you're called to be a leader, you're called to be pretty much alone, especially at times. For instance, if you're a pastor of a church, you have to be very careful about fraternizing too much with particular members of your church. Be careful, fellows, about if you're pastor of a church, going fishing with the same person all the time and just hobnobbing with one or more people all the time. You can't do that. I don't mean you never to go with anybody fishing or anything like that, but I mean don't stay with that same person too much, because you're everybody's pastor. And the very fact that you're called to be everybody's pastor in a real sense makes you alone. One person expressed it like this. He says, "A person doesn't know what it is to have deep fellowship with God if he complains of being alone when God is with him." I want to ask you here at the Bible College, do you ever feel alone? If you do, I know what your natural tendency is. Your natural tendency is to say that other people aren't friendly. They just leave you alone. But don't do that. You thank God for that privilege of aloneness, because it's just a new opportunity to know the Lord himself. What's the cause for loneliness? Not hoping in God. What's the cure for loneliness? Hoping in God. Listen again to this expression in the 42nd Psalm. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the help of my countenance and my God." Mention and discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 62nd Psalm. In your answer, note an emphasis which occurs many times in the chapter. The main thing is to cause us to trust God only. The expression "God only" or "He only" occurs four different times in this psalm. Listen while I read to you these various verses. Psalm 62, 1. "My soul waiteth in silence for God only." 62, 2. "He only is my rock and my salvation." 62:5, "My soul wait thou in silence for God only." 62:6, "He only is my rock and my salvation." There's a verse from this God only psalm which has meant a lot to me. It's the 8th verse. Psalm 62 verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him." Listen to this again. 62:8. "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him." George Mueller, the great man of God who was mighty in prayer, said that one of the main secrets of his prayer life was this: that at the very beginning of his Christian life, God taught George Mueller what it was to be natural in talking to God. And he said, "I could just talk as naturally to the Lord as I could talk to any human being." Are you natural in talking to God? Sometimes through the years, students have come to me confiding in me about their problems. And after I've listened to their problems, I just turned to them and said, now, why don't you tell the Lord the same thing you've told me? I could just give you a few suggestions from the Bible, but I can't meet your needs. But God doesn't give suggestions. He meets your needs. Why don't you tell him what you've told me? For instance, suppose you have doubts now. Be honest in your own heart. Of course, don't raise your hand in this connection. Wonder if any of you here who've gone through most of our freshman year here in the Bible and here at the Bible College, and at the present time you are bothered with doubts about the inspiration of the Bible. You're ashamed of them. You don't want to tell anybody you have those doubts. But you're bothered with doubts about the inspiration of the Bible. You know what to do with those doubts? Tell the Lord you have those doubts. He knows, but he wants you to tell him. What are your fears? Everybody has his own special fears or her own special fears. But just tell the Lord what your fears are. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him. Let me repeat again what George Mueller said, that one great secret of his prayer life was that right from the beginning, God taught him what it was to be natural in his dealing with the Lord.
Yes,
my soul wait thou in silence for God only. Now, physical silence is a part of the silence, but it isn't the only thing. Oftentimes you may not have physical silence, and yet you have real silence. You're just waiting in your own helplessness. You see, there's physical silence, which is part of it, but it goes deeper than just physical silence. I could wait in physical silence and still not be getting the message of this psalm. I'm getting the message of this psalm only if I'm absolutely helpless in myself and my only hope is in God. This is the God-only psalm. If any of you are with me in New Testament, you may remember that we use Psalm 62 as the clincher for the book of Galatians. The great message of Galatians is, trust Jesus only, not Jesus plus something else. Well, that's the message of the 62nd Psalm, to trust God only. And I want to tell you something, if my heart is really set on this, if your heart's really set on this, then God's going to give us lots of occasions when we're just shut up to God only. You know, sometimes you feel so frustrated, you try one thing and it won't work. And then you try the opposite and it won't work, and you try something in between the two extremes and it won't work. And you just feel frustrated as if, oh, I don't know what to do. Why? Because that's teaching you the message of the 62nd Psalm. God only is my rock. Come right ahead. I think as the poet well expressed that when he said, things are not what they seem. You see, are you going to trust what seems to be or what actually is? I used to wonder whether or not to sing that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. How many of you have ever had a question about singing that? Yeah, I think so. And here's the way I do it. I just take the step of faith. And in taking the step of faith, I just pray, Lord, as I sing this, make today better than the day before. And take the step of faith. Apart from what things seem to be. Actually, were things worse for David when he was alone by himself than when he was with the throne? No, because this was God's will. And all David was taken through those experiences that he might meet your need today, that he might meet my need 3,000 years after he died. They weren't actually worse, but they seemed to be worse. And I think the poet summarized that pretty well when he said, things are not what they seem. On page 42, we have the 67th Psalm. Mention, discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 62nd, 7th Psalm. This is a great chapter on missions. And I believe the main thing here is to cause us to know that God's blessings are all missionary blessings. To cause us to know that all God's blessings are missionary blessings. Listen to the first two verses of the 67th Psalm. God be merciful unto us and bless us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy salvation among all nations. You'll be interesting to know that a few years ago at the Bible College, Psalm 67, 1 and 2 was our year verse. And the year verse was shortened like this: bless us, that thy way may be known among all nations. All God's blessings are missionary blessings. Why does God bless you as an individual? In order to bless the whole world. Why does God bless me as an individual? In order to bless the whole world. Why does God bless us at Columbia Bible College? In order to bless the whole world. Makes you discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 70th Psalm. I believe the main thing is to create and to satisfy a desperate faith. To create and to satisfy a desperate faith. This psalm has only 5 verses, but 3 times in these 5 short verses, you have the prayer, make haste. And a 4th time, you have the equivalent of it, make no tarrying. Oh my God. This indicates what we call a desperate faith, the faith that will not be denied. Young people, that is the basic element of real faith. It's desperate. A lot of what we call faith is just wishful thinking. Wouldn't it be sweet if this thing would take place? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would do that for us? But that isn't real faith. Real faith isn't wishful thinking. Real faith is desperate, and it just will not be denied. I'm not telling you these 2 illustrations to say, go thou and do likewise, because you can't imitate somebody's particular way of doing it, but I want to get before you the main idea involved in it. Martin Luther had the whole world lined up against him in the stormy days of the Protestant Reformation. And one of his biographers said that on certain occasions, when the problems were so great, Martin Luther would take his index finger and point to a certain verse in the Bible. And he'd say, Lord, if you don't fulfill this promise to me, I'll never trust you again. Now, I'm not telling you that in order that you try to imitate Martin Luther, because there could be rebellion in that. But I don't think there was any rebellion in that. I think that was desperate faith. What did he mean when he said, Lord, if you don't fulfill that promise to me, I'll never trust you again? He didn't mean he wasn't going to trust him again. He meant he was desperate, holding on to God and just absolutely holding him to his word. One of my friends was holding an evangelistic meeting up in the mountains of North Carolina, and nobody was being saved. And he was just desperate as he prayed about it one night. And he said, Lord, if nobody's saved in this meeting, I'm just going to have to quit the ministry. If nobody's saved in this meeting, I'm just going to have to quit the ministry. He didn't have to quit the ministry. Souls were saved. Now again, don't try to imitate that just for the sake of imitating it, but you get the idea of a desperate faith. And when you're praying for loved ones to be saved and for other things to take place, ask God to give you a desperate faith, a faith that will not be denied. In our language, the psalmist is saying, hurry up, Lord, hurry up, hurry up. And the question arises, is it wrong at any time to tell God to hurry up? Surely on some occasions it's wrong, but on some occasions it's right. And what makes the difference? The difference is made within the bounds of God's will. We're to ask God to make haste within the bounds of his will, not outside the bounds of his will. For example, suppose you're praying for some loved one who's not a Christian, and you're asking God to save him. It may be that as you ask God to save him, your faith isn't desperate. And your idea that's back in the back of your mind is, well, just so God saves him before he dies. Just so he'll go to heaven and not to hell, that's what I'll settle for. But God may be wanting you to pray, make haste, Lord, to save this loved one of mine. I not only want his soul saved from hell, but I want his life saved. I don't want him to waste all these years and then be saved right at the end. Make haste to help us, O God. I think during the last 10 years of my life, this type of prayer, not always uttered in this phraseology, but in similar phraseology, I've gone forward in this kind of prayer the last 10 years. Because often when I'm praying about something, things just get worse rather than better. I feel like stopping. But don't things get worse to change my prayer from wishful thinking to desperate faith? That's one characteristic of true faith. It just will not be denied. It will not be denied within the bounds of God's will. Mention, discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 80th Psalm. You may be aided in your study if you stress a recurring expression which is climactically arranged. I believe the main thing is to give us an increasing faith for revival. To give us an increasing faith for revival. This wonderful 80th Psalm is sometimes described as the Turn Us Again Psalm. And the reason why it's called the Turn Us Again Psalm is that that particular expression, Turn Us Again, occurs three times in the Psalm. It occurs in chapter 80, verse 3. It occurs again in chapter 80, verse 7. And it occurs again in chapter 80, verse 19. Turn us again. In other words, this is the prayer for revival. And I want you to notice that each one of those three times where the psalmist utters the prayer, turn us again, he encourages his faith by a deeper title for God. In the third verse, he says, turn us again, O God. Make thy face to shine and we shall be saved. And then in the seventh verse, he says, turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. You see, the increase, God of hosts means the God of the armies. The God of the armies of heaven and earth. And when he starts off, he prays for revival to God. And then he deepens the title, O God of all the armies of heaven and earth. And then in the 19th verse, he deepens the title again. He says, turn us again, O Jehovah God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Do you see why I say that the main thing God's seeking to accomplish in us through this psalm is to give us an increasing faith for revival? Oh, that's one of the great tasks. You know, you begin to pray for revival in a group, in a college, or in a church, and revival doesn't come. And you see, when it doesn't come, then here's the natural tendency that you and I just go down like this, and we pray a little bit more, but we don't have the same real force behind our prayers that we had at first. And then the situation still doesn't improve, and then we just go down again. But that's the opposite of what the psalmist does. The psalmist is starting in praying for revival. He says, turn us again, O God. Then he continues and says, O God of all the armies of heaven and earth. And then he climaxes and says, turn us again, O Jehovah God of all the armies of heaven and earth. The last year that Dr. Fleece was president at the Bible College, in his opening message, I wasn't here at the time, I didn't hear it, but I heard about it later. He challenged the group to covenant together in prayer for revival. And some told me that students met quite a bit in the early morning for several months to pray for revival. And my understanding is that the thing just sort of gradually faded away. Well, that's what you have naturally. Just naturally, when you don't see the full revival come, it just fades away like this. But not when I have my eyes turned to God. When my eyes are turned to God, then the thing will be ever increasing. And let me summarize again and say, I believe the main thing God would accomplish in us through the 80th Psalm is to give us an ever-increasing faith for revival. Don't raise your hands on this, but I wonder how many of you students are praying for real, full revival here at the Bible College. Now, I wouldn't minimize for a moment all that God sent. When you contrast this with many works, I think you'd be awfully pleased. Because I do praise God for everything he's done. Not for a moment would I go around and just say God isn't doing anything. I don't believe that. But on the other hand, students, I just know it. I'm sure you agree with me. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface of all that God's longing to do in full revival blessing and power here at the Bible College. And is this too much to expect that this class here as a freshman class would be praying like this? Turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Then in your sophomore year, be praying like this. Then in the junior year, in the senior year, be praying like this. I believe that's the great thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through this 80th Psalm. Let's discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 82nd Psalm. For partial help toward your answer, explain the words of Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, ye are God, and all of you sons of the Most High. In this passage, human judges are called gods. And the reason why the human judges are called gods is that they are the special representatives of God. Now, what's true of the human judges called gods because they're the special representatives of God is true of all God-ordained authorities. The Supreme Court of the United States is called to be gods. The President of the United States is called to be a god, little G-O-D. The governor of our state is called to be a god. The mayor of our city is called to be a god. The policemen are called to be gods. Here at the Bible College, the president of the Bible College is called to be a god. Faculty members are called to be gods. Student officials are called to be gods in that they are the special representatives of God. Now with that in mind, answer the question. I believe the main thing God would accomplish through this psalm is to cause us to trust God, to judge all human gods. To cause us to trust God to judge all human gods. Oh, you can see why this is very appropriate in election year. Have all of you students heard of the fact that President Johnson has officially announced that he is not running again? Well, the president, how many of you hadn't heard that? I can see why you won't. Some people say, well, Bible College students aren't interested in those things. It isn't true. If you don't get a newspaper of your own, it's almost impossible to go and get a newspaper. And you're not allowed to listen to the radio regularly, isn't that right? And I can see why you wouldn't. But last night, President Johnson spoke on the radio and announced definitely that he was not a candidate and he would not accept the candidacy for President of the United States. On the Democratic ticket. Well, of course, one thing that does is it probably puts Mr. Humphrey very much in the limelight, but also Mr. Bobby Kennedy. Boy, naturally, I'm scared of that man. I tell you, I don't know how y'all feel. I feel he is one of the most wicked men that America's ever known, Mr. Bobby Kennedy. And oh, I just would die at the thought of his becoming President of the United States. But then I come back to the message of the 82nd Psalm. And the message of the 82nd Psalm is this: I can trust God to judge all human gods. To judge all human gods. We don't know all the details about the assassination of President John Kennedy. But one thing we know from Scripture is it was under God's sovereign control. We don't know everything God was accomplishing through it. I know some things I think God was accomplishing through it. But one thing I know from the 82nd Psalm is this: we can trust God to judge all human authorities, all God-ordained authorities, all human gods. That's the great message of this 82nd Psalm. Yes, there's a temporary halt in the bombing of North Vietnam to try to promote negotiations. And again, whether that's wise is a question all its own. Those are very thorny problems. But this 82nd Psalm is certainly a good one for election year. I know the one I want to see president, but I can't say I'm 100% sure that he's God's choice. Three guesses and don't guess Mr. Nixon because he's the one, see? But he's the one I think is God's choice, but I can't say I know that. But all the 82nd Psalm shows me what I know. That I can trust God to judge all human gods, all God-ordained authorities. On the page 43 Number 20 is these 11 psalms which are constructed along the same general line. 6, 10, 13, 22, 38, 55, 60, 69, 74, 77, and 102. Let's discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through these 11 psalms. You should be aided in your answer if you contrast them with Psalm 88, which follows, and if you note the basic contrast in each chapter. Now, all 11 of these psalms are very easy to outline because each psalm begins with sadness and it ends with joy. And what happens in the psalm is this. The psalmist comes to the Lord with great sadness in his heart. And then as he trusts the Lord, the burden leaves him and great joy takes the place of the burden. What is the main thing God's seeking to accomplish in our lives through these 11 psalms? I think it's simply this, to lift the burden from our hearts. I'd like to give you my testimony this morning and say that these 11 psalms are a wonderful summary of much of my prayer life. Because much of my prayer life has been built around these 11 psalms. Time after time I've begun the day in my quiet time with the Lord, and I just haven't wanted to start today. I felt tired. I felt oppressed in many different ways, and I just didn't see how I could go through those particular days. And then as I've had my quiet time, time and again, God has given me some verse from the Bible. Or in some way, He just lifted the burden. And many times, students, this has been my testimony, that I not only could have gone through that day, but I felt as if I could go through about 10 days as hard as that. Because of the fact that God has completely lifted the burden from my heart. I wonder how many times you've had that. You're just snowed under in your work and your grades are poor and things disappoint you. You've gotten a letter in the mail and it makes you feel all down in the dumps. And then you just come to the Lord. It ends with the word darkness. Listen to the sixth verse. The sixth verse talks about dark places. Listen to the 12th verse. In the dark. In the dark. This 88th psalm is often referred to as the saddest chapter in the book of Psalms. It's the darkness psalm. And the great purpose of it is to cause us to trust God in the darkness. Now, you see what I mean when I say that this 88th psalm is the opposite of those 11 that we've just been discussing together. In those 11 we've been discussing together, psalmist begins with darkness, but then the darkness turns to sunshine. But look, here's the 88th psalm like this. The darkness gets deeper all the time, and the more he prays, the deeper the darkness becomes. I think there's a line in our famous hymn, Abide With Me, that summarizes this. Here's a line in our famous hymn that says, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. Now, many times in your Christian life, you're going to have the experience of these 11 chapters that we've just been studying. You bring darkness in your soul to the Lord, and it's going to change to sunshine very quickly. But sometimes it won't change quickly. Sometimes the more you wait before God and pray about something, the deeper that darkness is going to become. One of the most precious experiences in life is the experience of trusting God in the dark. Oh, naturally, I'd just like to have no darkness. I'd like the whole thing just turn to sunshine all at once. But God hadn't promised to do that. But God has promised to enable me to trust the Lord in the dark. One thing I love about this 88th psalm is that there's not a trace of bitterness. There's not a trace of resentment in it. Naturally, you and I resent it when we're in darkness. Naturally, you and I resent it when we're in bitter, when we're in sadness of our soul. But there's no bitterness here. Listen to some of the key words in the 88th psalm. Salvation, loving kindness, faithfulness, wonders, righteousness. And one thing that makes those words so wonderful is that the psalmist uttered them when he was in the dark. Oh, how wonderful it is to trust God in the dark. I'm sure that there's some of you right now in class today who in a special way need that. The situation, just the bottom sort of dropped out of everything for you. And you've been praying and waiting before the Lord, and your experience has been different from that of others. Some have been praying and the darkness has changed to sunshine, but your darkness has just deepened. Oh, students, don't look askance at that experience. It's a wonderful opportunity to trust God in the dark. Let's discuss what you believe to be the main thing that God is seeking to accomplish in our lives in the 90th Psalm. You should be aided in your answer if you note the twofold emphasis of the chapter. Evidently, the 90th Psalm was written in terms of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. And the twofold emphasis of the Psalm is God's eternity over against man's frailty. Those are the contrasting pictures. God's eternity over against man's frailty. You can see how this psalm would be very appropriate for the wilderness wanderings, when God's people were wandering in the wilderness over a period of approximately 40 years. Let me give you from this 90th psalm what I consider to be two of the greatest Bible passages concerning God's eternity. One of them is Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Isn't that wonderful? Listen to that again. Psalm 90, verse 2. If you ever just stopped and tried to imagine this, you can't really imagine it. But just try to imagine the time in the past when there was nothing but God. No trees, no woods, no mountains, no valley, no space, no time, just nothing but God. You can't really imagine that, but that's what this second verse of the 90th Psalm is talking about, God's eternity. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Here's another wonderful verse on God's eternity. It's Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." You see, a watch in the night is just part of the night. In Old Testament days, they had two watches in the night. One was from 6 o'clock sunset till midnight, and the other was from midnight to sunrise. But 1,000 years in God's sight are just as a watch in the night. Students, you know how long it's been since Jesus died on the cross? You say 1,900 years, yeah. But you see, 1,000 years in God's sight are just as a watch in the night. Really, it's just been two watches in the night from God's standpoint since Jesus died on the cross. Boy, I think how slow time goes. Often we say time moves quickly. In one sense, yes, in one sense, no. I'm 57 years old now. Boy, I want to tell you, when I go trying to think back all through those years, seems like a long time to me. But you see how, what a tiny little part that is, just 57 years. But you see, God's the eternal one, and to him, 1,000 years are just as a part of the night, just as a watch in the night. Now, with that in mind, remember, the chief emphasis is God's eternity over against man's frailty. What's the great thing God's seeking to accomplish in our lives through this 90th Psalm? I want you to get this, because I think it's one of the most tremendous truths in the book of Psalms. And it says, the main thing he's seeking to accomplish is to swallow up our frailty with God's eternity. To swallow up our frailty with God's eternity. Oh, students, I just can't begin to tell you what that means in my life. To swallow up my frailty with God's eternity. I hope that sometimes as you begin the day and have your quiet time in the morning, you'll offer this prayer or a prayer similar to it and say, "Lord, today, swallow up my frailty with thine eternity." Then you won't be afraid of your own frailty. And you won't be afraid of any circumstance in life that reveals to you how frail you are. Because God offers to swallow up your frailty with his eternity. That's one of my favorite truths in the book of Psalms. Oh, how I just love that. It's just wonderful to begin today and say, Lord, today, here's my frailty that I give to Thee. I commit it to Thee. Now today, Lord, swallow up my frailty in God's eternity. On page 44, we come to the 92nd Psalm. Let's discuss what you believe to be the main thing that God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 92nd Psalm. In your answer, you should find it helpful to study the chapter in the light of its heading. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Would you please underscore that in your notes? A song for the Sabbath day. I believe the main thing God would accomplish through the 92nd Psalm is this: to put God's Sabbath rest into our hearts. Oh, that's God's plan. To put His Sabbath rest into your heart. To put His Sabbath rest into my heart. The psalm is filled with the truth of resting in God. Resting in God's Word. Resting in God's victory over His enemies. Resting in God's perfect provision for the future. It's just to put God's Sabbath rest into our hearts. For instance, when I had the different moods of the human soul, I gave you Psalm 92, verse 14, as my old age verse. He shall still bring forth fruit in old age. You see, when a person contemplates growing older and more helpless, he can still have God's Sabbath rest in his heart. Now, in studying this 92nd Psalm, I think it's very important to realize that this psalm is just as appropriate for every day of the week as it is for the Sabbath day. A few years ago, when I was studying the 92nd Psalm, here's what I did. I went through the 92nd Psalm with this question in mind. Would I know that this psalm was written for the Sabbath day if I didn't have the heading? And you know, I just read it through, and I challenge you to do the same thing. And when I read the 92nd Psalm through, I realized I wouldn't have known at all that it was a psalm for the Sabbath day if it hadn't had the heading, because it's just as appropriate for every other day of the week as it is for the Sabbath day. And to me, it helps emphasize this twofold truth. One is that one day of the week is the Lord's day. And there's an essential difference between that one day of the week and the other 6 days. But the other side of the truth is, every day of the week is a Lord's day. And isn't this a good illustration of it? That you wouldn't even know that this was written for the Sabbath day if you didn't have the heading. God not only promises to put His Sabbath rest in my heart on one day out of seven, but on every other day of the week. And that's the great thing that He would accomplish through this wonderful chapter. Let's discuss what you believe to be the main thing that God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 103rd Psalm. In your study, you may find it helpful to remember that this chapter is commonly regarded as the greatest chapter of praise in the book of Psalms. You may also find it helpful to note any element of the devotional life which is entirely absent from the 103rd Psalm. I believe the main thing is to teach us the meaning of pure praise for God's mercy. Pure praise for God's mercy. Did you notice what element of the devotional life is completely absent from the 103rd Psalm? The element is petition, request, asking God for things. There's no petition in the 103rd Psalm. There's no request. David doesn't ask God for a thing. The whole thing is just pure praise. Now, this is a check on the overall picture of our prayer life. May I say in passing, don't try to get this now as a mechanical exercise. Because if you do, it'll be mechanical, it won't be real. But check the overall picture of your prayer life and ask yourself this: how many times do you pray to the Lord? And there isn't a single request you make of Him. The whole thing from beginning to end is pure praise. You don't ask God for things. Now, it's perfectly normal to mingle petition and praise together. You take most of the Psalms, do that. Most of the Psalms have praise to God and they have petition, and you just weave them together. And that's why I say, don't try in a mechanical way. Just say, now, I'm not going to ask God for anything now. I'm just going to do nothing but praise. No, that's mechanical. But check the overall picture of your prayer life to see, are you really keeping your eyes turned to the Lord? If so, then you're going to find times in your prayer life when you don't ask God for things. The only thing you do is just praise Him. I heard Mr. Laketer say one time that you can't really pray for others until you can praise for yourself. And oh, how true that is. The great thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 103rd Psalm is to teach us the meaning of pure praise. It's not a request for anything. The whole thing from beginning to end is pure praise to the Lord. Look at the 107th Psalm on page 45. Let's discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the 107th Psalm. In your answer, you may find it helpful to recall that the words in the second verse, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," have caused many to refer to testimony meetings as say-so meetings. Would you underscore those words, please? The words in the second verse, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," have caused many to refer to testimony meetings as say-so meetings. I believe the main thing God would accomplish in our lives through the 107th Psalm is to cause the redeemed of the Lord to say so. That's what the whole Psalm is talking about, to cause the redeemed of the Lord to say so. Now the chapter tells the true story of redemption through the use of four illustrations. And these four illustrations aren't different things. They're just different illustrations for the same thing. The first is redemption from the wilderness. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. What does it mean that God has redeemed me? It means He's gotten me out of that awful old wilderness. And you see, the wilderness through which Israel passed is taken here as a picture of the wilderness of life from which God's redeemed have been delivered. The second illustration is bondage. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, because He's redeemed us out of bondage. The third is affliction or sickness. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, because He's redeemed us from sickness. And the fourth is the storm. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, because God has redeemed us from the storm. I want to tell you my favorite part of this say-so Psalm 107. It's verses 17 to 19. Listen to them carefully. Verses 17 to 19 say, "Fools, because of their transgression, are afflicted. Then they cry unto the Lord, and He delivereth them." In one of my copies of the Devotional Bible, by this 107th Psalm, verses 17 to 19, I've just written these words: "Fools cry and are delivered." Isn't that wonderful? Fools cry and are delivered. Or how many times in your life have you thought something like this? If I hadn't been such a fool, I could trust God to deliver me now. Sometimes, since I've been such a fool in what I've done, I just felt as if I wanted to take my head and just beat it against a brick wall. God, I've been such a fool, and I thought, well, if I hadn't been such a fool, I could trust God for deliverance. But you see, who are the redeemed of the Lord who say so? Fools. Fools who, because of their transgression, are afflicted. Then they cry unto the Lord, and He delivers them. We call this the say-so Psalm. We may also call it the fool Psalm. Because who are the ones who are delivered? Fools. Fools because of their transgression, are afflicted. Then they cry unto the Lord, and He delivereth them. Let's have our prayer, and then I know y'all want to go to lunch. Will you thank the Lord for this precious truth, that fools cry and are delivered? In Jesus' name, amen.